I not only feel blessed, I am blessed. The first Sunday of this new year, and I count it a real privilege to be able to assemble in this audience with you, fellow believers, people who have made a choice on this first day of the week to come together to sing the praise of the God that we just sang about, to remember our Lord's death. Your presence is an encouragement to everyone else who is here to serve that God, and we appreciate you being here this morning. With the new year comes the inevitable discussion of resolutions. Unfortunately, when we talk about New Year's resolutions, oftentimes they're made lightly and they do not last very long. We're not going to discuss New Year's resolutions this morning. Instead, we're going to look at resolutions of a higher order, of greater importance. Resolutions that you find in Scripture. And the fact is that every servant of God, every Christian, has made and must be abiding by resolutions. I think I can say without fear of contradiction that if you or I are not people of resolution, we are not Christians. The word resolution, means a firm decision to act or to refrain from acting. It is not a loose word. It's not a happenstance thing. It's a firm decision. It implies purpose. It implies commitment. And we will see that in the verses that we look at in our study this morning. Well, to begin in our study in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 with Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. As you're turning there, the circumstances are that Israel has come out of Egypt by the powerful hand of God. In fact, he refers to that in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the glory and majesty of the God of Israel, the very glory and majesty we've been singing about in these songs this morning, is what he brings to their attention. That's his approach to it. And then he says, in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So this same God that delivered them by the plagues in Egypt and has sustained them now to this point in their existence, in their freedom. He said, I owned all the nation, but you'll be special. I'll give you special attention and special care, but there's a condition. If, he said, you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Verse 7. Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words as the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered and said, now here is their resolution. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Doesn't that sound pretty positive? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then preparations were made for that great day when God's voice itself would be heard from the mountain. Warnings were given about approaching the mountain. And in the 20th chapter, you see the giving of the Ten Commandments by the voice of this majestic God. It was a fearful time. The people were afraid. I don't know what it sounded like, but it must have been a tremendously awe-inspiring event. And when you get down in chapter 20, verse 19, they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Fear of God is a healthy thing. And you'll see that in the next verse we read. But the question is, how long does it last? So here they are at Mount Sinai. If you're familiar with the rest of the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, you know that it didn't last very long. When you get over to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, we have Moses' sermon to the people, and he goes back to that event that we just read about in Exodus 19 and 20. In verse 27, Moses reminds the people in this sermon of their resolution, of their commitment. They said, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." It's interesting that 40 years later, about 38 maybe, Moses is preaching to these people, and he's doing what we're going to do this morning. He's reminding them of the resolution they made. So I know that's a biblical approach. Here's what you said on that occasion. Then in verse 28, he indicates God's attitude toward that. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken.'" We're going to talk about, if the Lord is willing, in just a few minutes, some of the things that most of us in this audience has spoken by the way of resolution. God is pleased for us to make these kind of resolutions. But it didn't last. And Moses, in his sermon, points that out. If you look in chapter 9, it came about, verse 11, 9:11. It came about at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. The Lord said to me, "Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves." The Lord spoke further to me, saying, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people." And then God said to Moses, "I want to destroy them." But Moses pleaded for the people before God. Less than 2 months after witnessing the plagues of Egypt, after seeing all the things that God had done, less than 2 months, they had said, "We will keep the commandments of God." But in 2 months, they had forgotten about their resolution. They were not true to their resolution. That's an interesting story. It's there for our learning, we know, don't we? And throughout the course of this lesson, we're going to be asking the question that you see on the chart. What about you? What about me? I'm making application to myself as well. Over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 58. The admonition is made: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I suppose every one of us, when we came up out of the waters of baptism, had that in our heart's resolve. How long has it been? We've got people in this audience where it's only been a few weeks. Others, maybe a couple months. Some of us, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. Is the resolution we made to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, still true? Or does time find us drifting away? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. There's a warning that we can drift away from what we've heard. It's a slow and gradual thing. Are we still bearing fruit? Are we still steadfast? Are we immovable? That is a pledge we ought to make, and God is pleased with it. But are we like Israel of old, and do we ignore the lesson of history? Another resolution that you read about in Scripture was the one made by Joshua. Look in Joshua chapter 24. This is at the end of Joshua's successful career to lead the people into the land of Canaan and conquer those enemies. Seemingly a task that would be impossible, but by the power and grace of God, they were able to do it. They conquered walled cities and people that were well armed and took their land because God gave it to them. Joshua was a courageous and powerful leader, but he did what he did by faith in God. And now he's challenging the people with his own resolution. In verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." It's a shame, isn't it, that Joshua yet has to tell the people to put away false gods? Wouldn't you think by this time, after Egypt, after the years in the wilderness, after conquering the land, that there'd be no remnant left of this? And yet he says, put away the false gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Haven't these people made up their mind? Is there no purpose? Is there no resolve? If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Isn't that just the opposite of resolve when people don't know what they want to do? Joshua's saying, make up your mind. Be committed. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're all familiar with that phrase. Joshua made that commitment, and as far as the record indicates, he kept that commitment to the day he died. Now what's interesting about this is how it influenced the people. If you look down in verse 18, and it's interesting in this account that this is repeated several times. And the people evidently said it several times. Verse 18. "The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is God." Verse 21. "The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord." Verse 20, see, it said, if you forsake God, said, oh, it's not going to happen. We are not going to forsake God. We will serve the Lord. Then verse 22, Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." They said, we are witnesses. And so then down in verse 24, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." Now it's interesting when you look at verse 31 that the text says Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had known all the deeds which the Lord, of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua's influence evidently was pervasive and it was powerful. When you think about our resolved life or lack of it, indecisiveness, how does it affect others? How does it affect our family? If you're the head of a family in this audience today, how does your resolve or lack of it impact your wife and your children? And in years to come, if you live to be that old and have a family with grandchildren, when they think about granddad, will it be a life of commitment and resolve or indecisiveness? Joshua influenced his family and other families because there was no question about keeping that resolve. How about the people that you consider your friends, that you associate with? We have young people in our audience. Some of you recently obeyed the gospel of Christ. How does your resolve impact your peers, whether your peers are teenagers or in their 20s or older? As they look at you and they see what you do and the challenges before you and the choices you make, does it encourage them to serve the Lord or undermine their resolve to serve the Lord? Your resolve is your business, but your resolve also impacts others. This text is a clear example of that very thing. In the Isaiah class this morning, Rocky made mention of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. There's a statement made there as I was reading that verse that I want to call to your attention. It's in verse 19. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Different versions translate that differently. But the idea is there was no purpose. They were free, but not in a good sense free. They were free in a bad sense. No longer was there restraint as to how they conducted themselves, how they worshiped. Let me tell you, folks, when people feel free in their dress, in their conduct, in what they do on their computers, and what they put on their television, what they do at the beach, there's a lack of restraint. But here's our question. How much does the father, the mother, the grandfather, the grandmother, you as a peer, affect others' lack of restraint? Do you encourage them to be committed, or do you undermine that commitment and encourage loose living and loose thinking and loose practices? It's something to think about. Ahaz was punished because of his influence on the nation to cause them to have lack of restraint. The third resolution I call your attention to is one very familiar. It's found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. This is so appropriate to our audience today because we do have some young Christians in our audience today. You may remember that when Daniel was carried captive, he was just a young man, maybe 15 to 18 years old, somewhere in that age range. And he's taken away from his homeland, from the people who practiced the religion he believed in, brought to a foreign land, given an idolatrous name, serving an idolatrous king, living around idolatrous people. But there's a significant statement that is the key to the book of Daniel and his commitment and service to God. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. The English Standard Version says, Daniel resolved. The King James, New King James, and American Standard said, Daniel purposed in his heart. All of those are good. He purposed. He made up his mind. There was no, let's see how it goes. Let's see what may happen. And you'll note in the text, in verse 6, 10, and 13, that there were other young men as well that had been taken captive. Verse 6, among them were the from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four young men weren't the only ones. There were other young men. And in verse 10, Daniel said, I'm afraid of my lord the king, I'm afraid of my lord the king has appointed your food and your idol, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? So there's some other youths. And when Daniel makes up his mind not to defile himself with the king's food, what's going to happen when he's compared with the other young men? And what's that going to do for his future in this land? Well, he may not even have a future. And so, verse 13, let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating of the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Peer pressure has always been an issue with all of us. And it certainly is with youth. And so you look around and sometimes people do something for one reason. Others are doing it. It may be taking a drink. It may be experimenting with drugs. It may be something you do on your computer. It may be something you do out when you're dating. Others do it. So what? We're back to, have we resolved, young men and women? When you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you confessed Jesus as Lord, did you make a resolve that regardless of what others do, you have a purpose, you have a plan, you have a goal in your life? Here's a man who did that very thing. And whether it's been 5 months or 50 years, we'll see that these resolves ought to last. When you read the book of Daniel, You get to the latter part of it, he was in his 80s. In fact, when he's cast into the den of lions, he's probably in his 80s. But his resolve was still there. And so that resolve ought to last, as it did in the life of Daniel, throughout a lifetime. Let's look at the resolution that everyone who is a Christian made when they became a Christian. We said early on in our introduction that everyone who is a Christian has been involved in a resolution. This is so clear from this text. And if a person got wet in the waters of baptism, and they did not do that as a result of a resolution, that's all they did was get wet. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter told this audience, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ." You know that the word Lord means master or ruler. You know that the word Christ means anointed. And in this particular sermon, he's looking at one facet of that anointing. They anointed certain ones to be king. And so when he says Lord in Christ, he's talking about his rule and his dominion as the mediatorial king. You can read that in the verses previous. And he said, if you're going to serve this master, if you're going to be ready to meet God, if you're going to escape the day of judgment of the Lord, which he talked about earlier in the sermon, then you have got to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Were they believers? Yes. Folks, being believers does not make you resolved. You can say the gospel of Christ is true. That doesn't mean you're resolved to serve this master. Look, they said, "What shall we do?" What's that next word? I'll tell you what it is, folks. It's a word of resolve. It's a word that has to do with the will. Belief has to do with the intellect. Repent has to do with the will. It has to do with resolve. It has to do with purpose. We said in the very beginning, the definition of resolve is a firm decision either to act or not to act. And repentance involves that. It involves what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do anymore. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And folks, if we didn't make that resolve to eliminate from our life and our speech and our conduct everything contrary to the will of this master, and to strive to give our lives in his service, we were not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We may have been baptized, but not by his will and not by his authority, and forgiveness of sins is not a blessing that proceeds from that. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he talks about believing from the heart, but he talks about confession with the mouth. And the confession with the mouth is that Jesus is Lord. That is, that he's master, that he's ruler. And we made that confession when we became a Christian. You look here at Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn back to John chapter 19. This charge that Peter made in Acts 2 is especially significant when it's laid in contrast to what these very people had said and done just a few days earlier. It's less than 2 months since Jesus was crucified. Over in John chapter 19 and verse 14, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus of the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Little over a month before Peter's sermon, these people were saying, "He's not our Lord. He's not our King. We will not serve him. Crucify him." Now he's telling these people, you must serve him. You must bow the knee. He must be your king. That's what's involved in becoming, quote, a Christian, unquote. A follower of Christ. He has to make rule all your decisions, all your choices, all your life. It can't be, well, I think I'll get baptized and maybe somehow I'll get to heaven. Forget it. You're going to be baptized and you're committed, you're resolved with purpose of heart to serve this risen master. And if not, it's all a joke and it's all a scam. One might have a little bit of concern about that because they realize, as strong as they might commit themselves to serve the master, when they look at their lives, they realize they fail, even after they made that commitment. This commitment is not a commitment to live perfectly in the sense that you're going to accomplish that. You ought to want to do that. And that needs to be the goal of what we're doing. But God is realistic. God is practical. God is objective. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John says, this is the message that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I tell you what, folks, we need that message. I realize this was in the first century. I realize this was written to people who were saying, I know God, but their lives did not harmonize with his will. But folks, we've got people that come to assemblies like this to do the same thing and think they can hold hands with God and mistreat their husbands, their wives, their children, their neighbors, their employers and employees. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. If we're going to walk with God, we can't walk in darkness. He said, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's the way we have fellowship with God. But note the last part of the verse. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But I thought I was walking in the light. You are. That's your course of life. That's your choice. But you fail occasionally. And what do you do when you fail? He said, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deny it. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and what that means, confess and keep on confessing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. He said, I'm not writing these things to you so you know you got a free ticket. You've got a license, the blood of Christ, so you can sin and then go get on your knees and it's all okay. I'm writing these things so you will not sin. You've got to live with that purpose and resolve. But by the grace of Almighty God, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is still available to those who are of penitent heart and determined to live the life they need to live to be a Christian. That's a resolution we made when we became Christians. The question is, are we still living by that resolution? That brings us to this point. The resolution that's essential to being a Christian. Really, it's no different than that one we took when we became a Christian, is it? It just has attached to it the idea of remaining, the idea of ongoing, the idea that there's no end. In Acts the 11th chapter, you see the need of it reminding, encouraging people about that commitment. That's what we're doing in this sermon. That's what Moses did in his sermon. And so it's valid to remind people of their commitment, to encourage them to be true to that commitment. Because the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to these new Christians in Antioch with that very purpose. Look at Acts 11:23. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But didn't they make that resolve when they became Christians? Yes. But they needed to be encouraged to be true to that with a resolute heart, with resolve and purpose. Not kind of float along the tide, but continuing that purpose, continuing that penitent attitude. Be true to the Lord. And that's why Barnabas went there. And that's why he taught. That's why he went and got Saul and brought him there and they taught. And that's why they spent a year there teaching. And that's why we have Bible classes. And that's why we have sermons. And that's why we have assemblies. And that's why we remember the Lord's death, to encourage people to have a resolute heart in remaining true to the Lord Jesus Christ. over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Do you like the concept of being a slave? I'll tell you what, if you resolve to serve the Lord, you are a slave. But it's a slavery that brings freedom and glory and honor and blessings. In Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So there's no middle ground. You're a slave one way or the other. One brings you death. One brings you righteousness and eternal life, as he says in verse 23. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to that from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. A slave does what his master bids him do. A slave goes where his master bids him go. Are we slaves of righteousness? Have we confused political freedom with religious freedom? We're free from the guilt of sin when we are slaves of righteousness. Does our lives reflect slavery to Christ or not? When your friends look at you, oh, young people, listen. When you talk to your friends about your activities at school, when you interact with them on Facebook or on Twitter or whatever it may be, does it reflect that you're a slave of righteousness? Men and women, when you go to work, the language you speak, the way you conduct yourself on the job, when you go home and shut the doors, does it reflect to your wife, your husband, I'm a slave of righteousness? In Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It's not enough to be in the Jesus crowd, folks. There were large crowds going along with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, stop with me a moment. What's more dear to any of us than family? But he said, being a Christian involves a commitment that rises even above the commitment to your family. It's Sunday morning, your family come in for a visit. Who's got the highest commitment? You already made one, didn't you? It's summertime, your family wants to go to the beach. What are they going to do there? Haven't you already made a commitment that rises higher than family? It's the holidays and your family gets together. Look, if we're going to be a Christian, we've made a commitment, we've made a resolve, we need to be true to that resolve, and it's got to rise above family. And he said, even his own life, you've got to rise above even life itself. And he said, if that's not the case, you cannot be, continue to be, my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I'll tell you what, folks. Christ is not demanding of any of us anything greater than he bore. Every time I think about God sitting on his throne, knowing he was going to come to this earth as a man, suffer what he suffered and die the death of the cross, it's hard for me to comprehend a God with that kind of love. And I'll tell you, he's not asking us to suffer anything that he hadn't suffered to a far greater degree. When we think about this resolution that we're supposed to have, this is not only about you and me, but does it encourage others in their resolve or undermine their resolve? Are you like Joshua or are you like Ahaz? Which is it? And your peers, your friends, your family, do you encourage them in resolve or weaken their resolve? I confess
I don't understand parents who are not conscious of this important responsibility that their children have who've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As your children watch you and your mate interact, what do they see? Are you conscious of your children's friends? Are you conscious of your children's activities when they've got that tablet or that computer? Are you conscious of the movies that they go to see? Are you aware of who they're interacting with and what they're doing? How is that going to impact their resolve? Isn't that your job as a parent? Shouldn't love demand that you try to eliminate from their lives the things that will undermine their resolve and encourage the things in their lives that will strengthen that resolve? Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Verse 17. Paul said, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Paul had intended on a journey to go to Corinth, go up north to Macedonia, come back to Corinth so he'd see the Corinthians twice. But in the meantime, he heard about some terrible circumstances in Corinth. And he knew if he went to Corinth, he was going to be sorely disappointed. They would not be real happy with what he had to say to them. So he chose instead to write the 1 Corinthian letter, and he sent that to them, hoping it would result in a penitent heart on the part of the people, so that when he did come to Corinth, it would be a joyous time for him and for them. That's what he did. And so there were his enemies who were saying, oh, he's vacillating, you can't depend on what he said, he's two-faced. He said, no, that wasn't the case at all. What I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there it will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Can you not depend on what I say? Or is it yes today and no tomorrow and yes the next day? That's purposing according to the flesh. That's weak resolve. There's no strength in that. He said, is that the kind of man I am? And he was not. Paul faced things that I hope I never face. And his resolve was strong and true. But you know, my friend, when we talk about we want to serve Christ, and we come up from the water of baptism, I want to serve Christ, and we sing these songs we sang this morning about wanting to serve Christ, is it yes today and no tomorrow? What about Monday? What about Tuesday? What about when we go to work and we're not in the environs of this building? What then? Over in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 24. You read from the earlier part of the chapter, he's talking about God's going to bring judgment on Babylon. Babylon's a powerful empire, powerful nation. And it afflicted Judah. God said, I'm going to judge them. And in verse 24, he said, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned it, so will it stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God said, if I purpose, if I resolve to do something, it doesn't make a difference how powerful the king is, how big their armies are, how defiant they are, how unbelieving they are, I will cause my resolve to come to pass. That wasn't true just about Babylon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is discussing his ministry as an apostle. 2 Corinthians probably written somewhere around 57, 58 A.D. Maybe say 57. Paul had obeyed the gospel, oh, maybe around 33. Let's just take a guess, 33 to 36 A.D. So 20-something years had passed. He had been appointed immediately to be an apostle.
and began to suffer immediately. 20 years plus had passed, and now he's defending his ministry. And why is this man so diligent? Why does he face all he faces? And why does he not give up in the face of trial? 2 Corinthians 5:10, he tells you why. Look at 9. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for what he said. What your version says? We will be recompensed for what we say, but that's not what this verse says. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And he went on to say in the next verse, that's why we're persuading men. That's why he's so diligent in his ministry. People thought he was crazy. Because that I know when the Lord promised there's going to be a day of judgment, and he's going to hold people accountable as to whether or not they kept their commitment and their responsibility. I know that's going to happen. And it is going to happen. You're not an apostle. When you've named the name of Jesus Christ after you were baptized, you said, I'm going to be a Christian. You have a ministry. And someday you and me will be judged for our deeds and whether we have fulfilled the ministry that we confessed when we became Christians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1. When you read statements like Isaiah 14, you see about the resolve of God to judge Babylon. It's not just a dark picture, it's a bright picture. Because God not only keeps his promises to judge men, God also keeps his promises to save men. Look here at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You know what predestined means. God had a plan before you came along. It had to do with Christ and salvation. Predestined. According to his what? Purpose. It wasn't accident. It was purpose. It was resolved. And he said, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And what does that have to do with? You and me obtaining an inheritance. Just as sure as there's going to be judgment because God purposed it, there's going to be salvation because God purposed it. The first song we sang, I thought about that as we sang that song. The third verse of that song. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. And now take your books and turn to the song we're going to sing, number 510. It's such a fitting conclusion to what we're just now talking about. Sweet is the promise. I will not forget thee. Nothing can molest or turn my soul away. Even though the night be dark within the valley, just beyond is shining an eternal day. And so will God forget us? Look at the course. I'm your Redeemer. I'll care for you. My promise is true. That we can depend upon. We're going to sing this song. I hope each one of us thinks about our resolve and whether it's reflected not only on January the 6th, but January 1st through 5th, and January 7th through December 31st, and as long as God lets us live. But if you need the prayers of brethren to help you in your resolve, if you need to make that resolve to be a Christian, we'd like to help you in that. If you'll let us know as together we stand and sing.